a device with your a Bible on it, would you turn with me to Esther chapter 9? We are going to wrap up our series on the book of Esther. This is our 10th Sunday looking at this book that doesn't mention God once, the name of God, the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention the name of God once. But what we've seen as we've gone through this is that God was there all through it, though. His presence was there. He was working. He had not left his people during this time. And so we're gonna just see how this all comes to a conclusion here this morning. But before we get into that, I want to just give you a little look into where we're going to go next week. And so next week, we're going to be starting the book of Philippians, and we're going to be talking about joy, transcendent joy, what it means to have that. And if you're not really sure what that means, that just that word transcendent there just means beyond or above the range of normal or above that the human experience. It's surpassing the ordinary. You could even say it's exceptional. And what we're going to find out as we get into the book of Philippians and go through this is that through Jesus, we can have exceptional, transcendent joy. No matter what's going on, good, bad, in between, we can have his joy. And it comes through the gospel, who Jesus is and what he did for us, his life, death, resurrection, and even ascension to heaven. And we'll see how the gospel brings us joy in our lives. So that's where we're going starting next week. But for today, we're going to be here in Esther. And there's a story, I'm sure it's probably not true, but there's a story that is told of one time when God the Father, Jesus, and Moses were out playing golf. And Moses stepped up to the tee box, approached his ball, and he hit the ball, and that ball went sailing down the fairway and landed in the water hazard. Not a problem for Moses. Moses just raised his club. The waters parted. He walked out there, chipped up onto the green. Jesus came to the tee box next, and he approached his ball, and he hit it down the fairway, and it was going to that same water hazard. But his ball landed on a lily pad on top of the water. Not a problem for Jesus. Jesus just walked on top of the water, went out to that, approached the ball, chipped it up onto the green. Finally, it was God the Father's turn, and God took a big swing. His ball went sailing down that same fairway, headed for that same water hazard. But just before his ball went into the water, a fish jumped up out of the water and grabbed the ball in its mouth. And before that fish went back into the water, an eagle swooped down, caught the fish in its claws, and started to fly toward the green. And just as the eagle was over top of the green, lightning struck, went right by that eagle, startled the eagle, dropped the fish hit the green, and out came the ball right into the hole, hole in one. And Moses turned to Jesus and said, "It's really hard playing golf with your dad. I don't care what game it is. It could be golf, it could be horseshoes, it could be the game of life. But I guarantee you this, God is going to win. And if you are on God's team, God's side, then you're going to be victors. We will be victors right alongside with him." This is exactly what we have seen here in the book of Esther, in this time in history in Israel's life. We've journeyed through this story with some pretty dark times, some really dismal times for Esther and the people of Israel, the Jews. There are a few moments as you read through this book where we find ourselves wondering, is this going to get any better? Like, we're expecting the worst thing possible to happen. We're wondering if the decree of Haman is going to come through and that all of the Jews in the Persian kingdom will be wiped out. We think, what's going to happen here? Who could stop this from happening? And then it seems like it gets even worse, especially for Mordecai. The gallows are built for him. He's going to be hung on the gallows the next day. His future looked very miserable, looked very bleak. And as we read through this, we start to question, can Esther do anything about this situation? Everything seemed lost. It felt that, you know, especially for the Jews, like it felt more and more that everything was closing in on them. Since the issue of this decree that every Jew in the Persian kingdom could be killed, and it was going to happen 1 year later from the issuing of that decree, as the days grew closer and closer and closer until that time, each day deepened the ache in their hearts. They had no idea how this was going to turn around. And so as we've seen, as we've gone through this book, we see Esther. She ignores the long-standing protocol. She refused to be intimidated by the possibility of losing her life. She stepped courageously into the court of the king, her husband, to express her concern for her people. And after that moment, things started to move pretty quickly, and things just started happening over this short period of time. But they resulted in a remarkable turning point for Israel, for the Jewish people. The result was that God stepped in, and he changed everything, allowing his people to be protected and victorious. See, the king listened to Esther, the queen. He listened to what she had to say about Haman, and how he was going to wipe out all of her people and her included. And after hearing this, the king had Haman hung on the gallows that was built for Mordecai. Then we see that the king promotes Mordecai to the position of prime minister. That was the job that Haman had. And a new edict, as we saw last week, was written to neutralize the first edict that Haman had written. And it allowed the Jews to successfully defend themselves against anybody who would try to attack them. And so if you have your Bibles open, we see this in Esther chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Now on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on that very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them." And so we've come to the point where the dramatic part of this time in Israel's history is over with, but there's still a little bit left of this story here. And I want us to look at some of the things that happen here as we finish up the end of this story, because there are two important applications for us here at the end of this story of Esther. The first one is, after we go through the pain, we need to celebrate. We need to learn to celebrate. This is what we see from her. If you drop down now to verse 18 in chapter 9, it tells us in Esther 9, verse 18, "But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year, year by year. And as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor." So we see here, after everything turns around for them, they rejoice. Now that they have the victory, they are celebrating. But I've noticed, as Christians, we seem to have a hard time with celebration. Most Christians today seem to handle the pain in their lives better than the pleasure and the joy in life. Like for some crazy reason, we seem to do better with the tough days than we do with the easy days or the fun times. Now, we may not like the hard days. They may add a whole bunch of questions into our life, like, why is this happening? Why am I going through this? When is it going to end? But we just seem to do better with the pain in our lives than the fun. We seem to be able to accept that we're going to have stress and anxiety in our life. We just don't know what to do with reward and relief when that happens. And maybe you feel like, well, we just have to stay humble as Christians in our lives, and so we shouldn't really celebrate when things are going well. Or maybe it's because we just live our lives under some sort of self-imposed guilt. We somehow anticipate being punished for something that we have done wrong or for something that we failed to do. And so we end up weeping with those who weep so much more easily than we do rejoicing with those who rejoice. You think about it, like if you were to take a two-week vacation, if you could ever get that much time, or if you do get that much time, like the whole first week of that vacation is spent unwinding so that we can enjoy the second week. And it's because we're so wound up that we just don't know how to relax. It takes a long time to give ourselves permission to relax. And it's too bad that celebration comes so slowly for us. We should be a people who rejoice and celebrate. We have a God who is good. I'm so glad that Ben led us in reminding that this morning. He is holy. He is good. He is set apart. But we just have this mentality, I think, and maybe you've noticed this. If somebody wants to talk to you, they're like, can we just get together and talk next week? I got some things I need to say. We just end up thinking it's going to be bad. That's the first thing, and it stays in us, and we get tied up in knots thinking about this conversation we're going to have next week until we have that conversation. Why is that? It's as if we just run from the positive in our lives and we just end up staying and living in the negative. See, church, we need to find ways to celebrate, especially after we get through the pain in our lives. We got to find a way. And not only that pain may be hard and it may last for a while in our lives, but when it's over, when things start to turn around, we need to find a way to celebrate. Look at verse 26. Esther 9, verse 26. It says, therefore they called these days Purim, after the term pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Now, if you remember back as we've been going through the book of Esther, when Haman was looking for the right day to decide what was the best day for him to carry out this plan to wipe out all of the Jews, he relied on this ancient custom of casting lots. And the lot had another name for it for them. It was called pur, however you want to pronounce it, P-U-R. That was the singular for it. And the plural is Purim. And so, in an effort to honor and memorialize the remarkable change of events and things that happened to the Jewish people's lives here and all of this, they declared a time of celebration and they called it Purim. So Purim took on a whole new meaning for the Jews after this. It took on the meaning of, you know, that was the day that we were supposed to die, that we were going to be wiped off the face of this earth. And instead, Purim to us means, here's to our God. He is good. It wasn't by chance we survived. It was by his hand. What was going to be our death turned into a day of celebration and hope and thanksgiving. And this became a cause of celebration for them. And so today the Feast of Purim is still celebrated by the Jews. It happens sometime in late winter around this time of the year, according to their calendar. And let me just share with you just an interesting story I came across the last couple of weeks looking and preparing for this. And it comes from a little town in Alabama. The town's called Enterprise. And back around 1915 in Enterprise, Alabama, and in that whole area, the boll weevil moved in. And the boll weevil just came in and just wiped out things. And so Enterprise, their main thing that they grew, their main livelihood for that town was cotton. And the boll weevil came in and just destroyed every bit of that in this town. And the farmers of that area weren't content to sit back and lose everything to the boll weevil. So they then proposed that, one of the farmers proposed that, hey, let's start planting peanuts instead, because the boll weevil doesn't like peanuts. And so they decided that. Most of the farmers in that little town started to plant peanuts, and others planted some other things that the boll weevil didn't like. And before long, they started to have these bumper crops of peanuts and some of this other produce, and it began to repair the economy of this little town. So in 1919, just 4 years after this crisis from the boll weevil, the citizens of Enterprise built a monument called the Boll Weevil Monument to show their profound appreciation now to the boll weevil for its influence in the area's agriculture and economy. And this monument consists of a statue of a woman holding a pedestal with a boll weevil on top of it. And so initially, the boll weevil invasion there was a disaster for them. It ruined everything. But in the end, the people of that town hailed that little beetle as the herald of prosperity for them. Now, if you haven't had a boll weevil experience in your own life, there's a good chance that you probably will. And boll weevil invasion experiences, what they do is they interrupt the peace and the pleasure of our lives. And when they come, what they do is they cut us down to size. They steal our joy. They can devastate our faith if we let them. See, these boll weevil experiences, they can take many different forms. They may take the form of a difficult or abusive person in our lives, somebody who may have wronged us. They may take on the form of a difficult circumstance that comes upon us, maybe something like a natural disaster or a job loss or a racial injustice that happened or divorce conflicts or illness and death. Boll weevil experiences may even take the form of bad decisions that we have made ourselves. Like, who among us here hasn't made a bad decision at some point in our lives? Or we made a hurried decision, or a costly decision, or just a plain foolish decision. And the enemy of our souls loves to taunt us with our past failures. These wrongs and these disappointments that have come into our lives, these disasters that we've had, these hardships, he wants to taunt us. He loves to taunt us with those things. And if we allow Satan to continue to do this in our lives, then our life will become one long, dark tunnel with very little light at the end of it. But thankfully, God has given us a magnificent solution to all this that can make a tremendous difference in our lives. And I want you to look at these familiar words from Paul, the Apostle Paul. Come from Philippians chapter 3. It says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says there, forgetting what lies behind. That doesn't mean for us that we just ignore our past that's happened in our life. But what this means is that we learn from our past. We realize how God's grace has brought us through all of this. And he brought us through the pain and even some of the regret that we have. And it brings us to a place where we can rejoice in the Lord because he brought us through it all. With God's help, we can turn those dates of destruction into dates of celebration and even monument building in our lives. And then each year we can remember and celebrate that date with gladness and pass along the lessons that we have learned from that thing we have gone through. And we can gain a maturity in Jesus that we didn't have before that is essential to our lives. Even just look at our own nation here in America. We have many days that we celebrate. In fact, we have even many monuments that we have built to appreciate what has happened in our lives. You think about Thanksgiving. What began as a spontaneous celebration of the Pilgrims and the Native Americans after the Pilgrim survival of that first really bitter winter in the New World. And then we have other celebration days like Memorial Day or Independence Day, July 4th, right? We have many others. We have all these monuments that we've put up, like the Washington Monument or the Lincoln Memorial, the Vietnam Memorial, the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, or the 9/11 Memorial. And these holidays and these memorials provide for us a time and a place to reflect on the past and to pass those things on to the next generation, some of our heritage. Some of the things that we've maybe done wrong that we changed and grew from. Some of the things that were good it happened. I was just at one of these on Thursday. Being a part of the police department as a chaplain, I got to be a part of a memorial that was for an officer named Carlton Bruce. He is the only police officer in Chico to ever die in the line of duty. Happened 86 years ago. And for many, many years, every year on that date of his death, they remember him. His family was there. There's others there, and we remembered his life and how he gave his life to protect our city. And so these things are so important. God knows, too, how important memorials are, and that's why God instituted the Passover for us. For the Jews and for Purim for the Jews. As Christians, God has given us the Lord's Supper for us to remember. And the bread and the cup of communion are a reminder of how God turned a tragedy into a triumph. Jesus died on the cross and then he was raised from the dead so that we might have eternal life. That's indeed a memorial worth remembering, what Jesus has done for us. So thinking back to the Feast of Purim that started here in this time of history with the book of Esther, and then we think about the story of Enterprise and the boll weevil and the monument that they built, I want you to think this morning, in what ways have you learned to memorialize and celebrate in your life maybe a crop failure or a disaster that happened in your life that turned into a blessing? What has God done that looked like it was going to be the end of things in your life? God turned it around and it was something good. What have you done to remember that and rejoice in him and celebrate God, the goodness of God in your life? Because after we go through the pain, and the pain is hard and the questions are there and we have all these things, but after we get through it, we've got to find a way to rejoice in our Lord, to celebrate. And God can help us do that. That's what he wants to do. And with God's help, we can find a way to raise our own memorials, even if they're just a mental memorial that we think about and reminds us of the tragedy that we were going through, and it was turned into a triumph because of God. We need to be people who celebrate. Second thing we see here in Esther is that in the end, God wins. In the end, God wins. One of the great themes of the Bible and of Christianity is this triumphant hope. Not just a hope that's in the distant, not a vague dream of something good that might happen, but we're talking about a triumphant hope. This is the kind of hope where things end out right. Because in the midst of the struggles and the sufferings and the pain and the storms of life that we go through, we look and see what's beyond today, and we see relief down the road. We see triumph down the road. We see victory down the road, because in the end, God does indeed win, and so do we along with him as his children through faith in Jesus, as followers of Jesus. Think about it. Think about how someday all the earthly woes, all the financial pressures, all the emotional trauma, all the physical disabilities, all the domestic conflicts, all the international wars, and all of the satanic influence, all of that will come to an end. In the end, God wins. And we will with him. We will be with him. Think about that for a little bit. We will be with him face to face. If we've given our lives to Jesus. Jesus, who gave his life for us on the cross. If we trust in him to be our Savior, and we trust in him and we follow him with our lives, one day we will be changed, and we will have new natures, and we'll have new bodies, and we'll have the joy of living forever and ever in the praise and adoration of our God in a perfect place. In the end, God does come out on top. God's plans prevail. And that's what I love about this time in history as we look at the book of Esther for Israel. Not only does it have this great plot as you read through this book here, and this plot just kind of keeps you on the edge of your seat, but when the story ends here, things turn out right. The story of Esther has this incredible ending. The good guys win because God wins. And the story of Esther ends with these words, and go to chapter 10. Chapter 10 is really short. We're going to read the whole thing. Three verses. It says, verse 1, King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and all the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. That's not a bad epitaph for Mordecai there, is it? He was second in command of the entire empire of Persia. That's not too bad, right? But more importantly here, Mordecai was preeminent among the Jews. He was held in high esteem. Why was he held in high esteem? It's because he worked for the good of his people and he spoke for the welfare of every Jew. It wasn't just about him and a few select people as we see sometimes in politics. Verse 2 says here that the king raised Mordecai to this position. But ultimately, we know better than that, right? It was God who raised King Ahasuerus to this position of king. He put him on the throne because God is sovereign. And it was ultimately God who put Mordecai in the position of second in command of all of Persia. So let me just finish up this sermon here really quickly. We'll do it in just a couple of minutes here. And I want us to just consider some truths about what happens in a world when God is in control and when God brings the victory. So the first thing is, when God wins, the people that he often uses are unexpected people. That was true of a little shepherd boy named David, who nobody thought was going to be the king. And God anointed him as the second king of Israel. It was true of Moses, an 80-year-old shepherd with a murder on his record. And God chose him to lead his people out of the Egyptian slavery. It was true about a lady named Rahab, who was a harlot. And she hid the spies in Jericho, and God used her. Or what about Peter? Peter, the man who denied Jesus 3 times, God chose him to be a major spokesman for the early church. Well, what about when God chose the Christian-hating Pharisee named Saul, and he chose him to become the Apostle Paul, who would write most of the New Testament? That's the way God seems to work out his winning plans in this world. God loves to, lift up the nobodies in the world's eyes and use them as somebody. And so God, what we see here in this, is that God chose this little orphan girl. And Esther became the queen. And she saved her people from destruction. And when we look at this, you and I might be the next unexpected person that God chooses to use in his amazing plan. You need to be ready. And the second thing is that when God wins, we learn that the qualities that he upholds are usually those that are humble. Ultimately, God employs humble people. An often repeated truth in the Bible is God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Look at what Paul wrote about Jesus when he came to heaven, or he came from heaven to earth. This is Philippians chapter 2. And he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There is no more quality more godlike than humility, and nothing more admirable than being willing to live out true humility without calling attention to it. We don't want to be like the guy who won an award for being the most humble and then he carried that award with him to show everybody. That's not how we want to be. See, humility is the proper attitude of the mind and heart that causes us to know the proper place and to have a proper self-assessment of who we are. Humility causes us to never look down or talk down to other people. Humility is knowing our role and who we are and fulfilling it for the glory of God and God alone. In one of Jesus' greatest lessons on greatest, he taught us that the way up is actually down. He said the greatest among us are going to be those who will humbly serve others and will put others ahead of them. And the unexpected ones that God often uses are those that are humble. And as we look at Esther, Esther is a great example of this for us. She was humble. Did you notice? I know it's a short chapter, but the very last chapter, in fact, even the very first chapter of the book that bears her name, she's not mentioned once in either of those chapters. And I think she probably liked it that way. And then finally, when God wins, what we learn here is the message that he honors is a universal message of peace. Literally in the Hebrew, the sentence in that verse 2 or 3 there, it says, I think it's verse 3, he spoke shalom, which is the ancient word for peace, right? Mordecai spoke peace to the people. Shalom is an ancient word which meaning it's conveyed the peace that includes health, security, and material prosperity. It's a word that brings the greatest delight to the people of the Jews. See, the message of Christianity is God's message of peace for the whole world. God's plan for peace through Christ Jesus is for every single person. It's for every nation. It's for every race. It's for every person, regardless of education and economic status. See, when God sent Jesus into the world as a newborn baby, the angel proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Isaiah the prophet said this about the Messiah that was to come. He said in Isaiah 53, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." The Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, when we come to Jesus for our salvation, the forgiveness of sins, because we realize we cannot save ourselves, nothing other than Jesus can save us, we then have peace with God. And what an incredible thing that we have offered to us through Jesus and what he did for us. And then just one more verse. You think about the remorseful woman in Luke 7 who wept at Jesus' feet. She was washing his feet with her tears and wiping them dry with her hair. And Jesus speaks to her and he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Through the gospel of Jesus, we can have peace. The peace is available because God wins. That's the gospel message right there of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. God wins. Whether you believe it or not, God wins. Whether you accept it or not, God wins. Whether you repent and bow down before him or not, God wins. God still wins. In the end, that's what happens. And is the same for everybody who serves him and follows him. We win alongside with him. We receive the peace that passes understanding, and we will experience the external, you know, just existence of shalom in our lives. Peace. Peace, isn't that what you long for? Isn't that what we want? We want that peace, just knowing that thing, we're good. We're good with God. And that's what God offers us. He offers it to us right now and forever. And so we want to be a church that celebrates when God steps in and he does something great. And we want to live in the peace that God offers us through Jesus. That's the opportunity that we have here this morning. Would you bow your heads? And with our heads bowed this morning, maybe you're in the midst of one of these boll weevil experiences in your life, and you're thinking, I don't even know how I'm going to ever celebrate again in my life. I don't know what that looks like or what that would be like. It just seems like everything around me is crumbling and falling apart in my life. Let me remind you that God has not left you. That's what Esther teaches us. He's working even in the silence in your life when it seems like God is distant. He has not left you. He is working. And he's going to work this situation out. It may be different than it was before, but God is with you and he's going to lead you through. And someday you will be able to celebrate again. For some of us, we're wondering, what does that peace really feel like? What would it be like to have that? And maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe Jesus isn't your Savior. But let me tell you, He can be. That's why He came to earth as a baby. And He is the only person who lived on this earth that was obedient to God the Father in everything. Then He went to the cross, and He died on the cross in our place for our sins, so that if we would believe and trust in Him and follow Him, we would have forgiveness of sins, that we would be part of the family of God. And that's how we win when God wins. And maybe you need to surrender your life to Jesus this morning so that you can have that peace with God here today. And it's simple. With your head bowed right now, you can pray. Jesus, I believe that You did for me what I couldn't do, that You died in my place for my sins. Forgive me. And I want to follow You with all of my life. So wherever you are, whether things are going well, whether things are hard and difficult and painful in your life right now, the answer is the gospel. The answer is always the gospel. It's Jesus and what He's done for us, and we all need Jesus this morning. So I'm going to give you a chance and just a little bit of time to pray here. And then we'll close here in just a moment. But talk to God about what you need right now from Him. He loves you and He is here. So rejoice in Him and seek Him right now. Take a few moments to pray, and we'll close here in a second.